this gift of life, Lord, for the mercy that is ours in Christ Jesus above all things, the life that is ours in Him who is our life. Father, the privilege and the honor and the freedom to be able to just gather together in Your name, hold Your Word in our hands, talk about it in the public square, proclaim it everywhere we go, and to share the faith in such a way that we can spend literally our entire lives just learning and growing and being Your people. Father, help us not to take that for granted, but Lord, to take full advantage of that freedom. And I pray as we learn Your Word tonight, Lord, as we continue in the writing that Paul wrote to the Hebrew saints, that we might learn more and more about the depths of the mercy that You've given, the depths of Your grace, of Your love. And Father, I pray for us. I pray for our families. I pray for those who are considering moving here. I pray for those who cannot attend a fellowship elsewhere. I pray for those who long for the intimacy that's been taken away because of COVID and other things. But Lord, though You may rearrange our lives and rearrange our location and rearrange our schedules and uproot the things that may take place from day to day, our normality, sometimes our foundation, You will never uproot our faith. You will never change, and Your Son will never change. And that which He has accomplished shall never fade away. And so, Father, as I preach this Scripture tonight, as we read through this letter and continue to learn, I pray that above all things we would be amazed at this truth, that our Lord, our King, our Savior, Your Son, Jesus Christ, the God of creation, is our eternal hope. And it is in His name that we pray these things to Your ears, our Father. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10. I want to revisit a little bit from last week, starting in verse 11 and read down through verse 18. And if we have time, I will get into the therefore of 19, but probably next week. Let's read. Verse 10, 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being set apart. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put My laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," He then adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, it may feel, and I think I said this last week, midweek, it may feel as though this is the most redundant letter in the Bible. And if you feel that way, just read Romans or read Galatians. Paul restates over and over again his singular argument, which is that Jesus Christ is the righteousness of the elect. Because of His finished work, God is just in justifying them as innocent, as forgiven. And he compares all of the shadows, the shadow of the garden, the shadow of the promise, the shadow of creation, the shadow of the angelic hosts, the shadows of all of the promises of antiquity, the shadows of Melchizedek, the shadow of the high priest, the shadow of Aaron, the shadow of Moses, the shadow of the law, the shadow of the Decalogue, all of it is indeed fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we need to learn this and learn this and learn this and learn this and learn this so that when we are tempted in our flesh to turn from this eternal hope, that we are reminded by the constant and redundant learning of the gospel, that we are reminded that there is no condition that we must meet that Christ has not already fulfilled. That even our faith in an effectual way is not what saves us, but it is the one who is faithful that has saved us, from which our faith, or to which our faith looks. Sometimes in our culture, we have seen a mass movement through centuries even, where faith in and of itself becomes a promise of life. That we could create this idea of faith in one's own faith, and thus, I know that I know that I know because I know that I have knowledge of the knowing that I have life. And it could go on, and we kick the can down the road to infinity, and we can never land on anything solid. Christ is the rock that does not shake. Christ is the foundation that does not move. Christ is the life that is eternal and imperishable. Matter of fact, that's what Paul has already said over in chapter 9. The imperishable life of Christ. The imperishable priesthood of Christ. The imperishable blood of Christ that does the true work. That cries out better than Abel's blood. For Abel was just a shadow of what Christ would do. And so with this idea of the high priest in verse 11, we've already learned this. We'll just move right into the other verses from this. Paul reminds his readers that all these things that you hoped in and all these things that gave you some sense of temporal confidence, these things have passed away. And John's about to get there in his first epistle in a couple of weeks too. When he says that the things of the world are passing away. See, the shadow of Christ are passing away and have passed away. For the true has come. The true has arrived. There is nothing that any earthly religion can do. There is nothing that any earthly sacrifice can accomplish. There is nothing that any devotion whatsoever that we could muster to present before God in our dress, in our actions, in our affections. Now don't get me wrong, I bought and started 3 new books last week and I've read them. I'm going to read them again this week. And what are they? One of my favorite subjects, historical writings. Historical theology. I enjoy reading the annals of how men and women of old, of antiquity, of history, whether it be last week or 1,000 years ago, I love the way people interact with the faith. I don't learn from them. I don't subject the Word of God to what they think it might be saying. But I enjoy reading other people's views about anything. There are many subjects that I've never really approached in my life, but if you brought it up to me, I would research it. I would learn it. And if I find it interesting, I might go down the rabbit hole of not going to bed for 2 days and just dig and dig and dig, only to come to the end of my coffee pot and say, I need sleep. And this is worthless. But wasn't it fun? You ever fished all day and not caught a thing? Run out of gas, have to paddle back up the river? You ever gone on a trip and forgot your wallet or lost it or had an accident? These aren't fun things, but my goodness, we didn't keep us from going on other experiences. It also didn't interrupt our faith. It may have been a time of temptation, a time of testing, but it didn't stop us from being found in Christ. The same thing is true with any experience. It's okay to read. It's okay to study. It's okay to be an anthropologist every now and then. But remember that our foundation is being found in Christ as the elect of God. That our hope and the eternal glory that is ours is a promise of God our Father, found through Jesus Christ. And that truth can only be found in Scripture. So while I love to read about the affections of other people concerning the Lord Jesus, while I enjoy peering like a fly on the wall in the autobiographies of pastors of old and theologians of history, I find them interesting at best. But in the comparison of the pages that I've just read and the sentences that I've just read this very night, they pale in comparison to the point of being dry and barren and boring. Now, I've never been bored a moment in my life. Never. I don't understand it. I don't grasp it. If I had nothing to do, a nap shall come. That's not boring. It doesn't matter. There is never a time where there's not something to ponder or to gaze upon or to consider or to engage in. Never been bored. Never wanted more experience, because I know that just outside this minute there will be something else for me to see. And I don't need to go looking for it. It is there. But who cares about the craziness in my own heart and mind? The point is this, is that none of those things, no matter how hard I look at your life or the lives of those heroes of old, whether they be in the faith or not, no matter how much incredible literature that I can soak up or music that I can absorb or things that I might create with my own mind and hands, none of those things will prepare me to stand before my Father. I will not grow fonder of my Lord Jesus by hearing your love for Him. At best, if I do that and compare yourself, if I compare me to you, then I will grow guilty. If you wish that you had come with your theses or with your religious affections or with your canons of exposition and commentary when you were in your childhood, don't wish those things, for that which you are this very moment is the very thing that God has eternally prepared for you until this very moment. And there you are, and this is where we are, and this is a gift of God, this very second. The breath that you just took, the blinking that just happened in your eyes involuntarily, the diaphragm that moved up and down to bring your air full of lungs and out because of the synapses of the electronics of your brain, is what God has intended to take place this very day. And everything that you've ever experienced in life, good, bad, or indifferent, has brought you to this moment. And when we look back with regret or wishes, or we look forward to what we hope to accomplish or hope to be, we're not living. We're longing for something that isn't real. We're longing for something that no longer exists or has not yet come. And we're not promised tomorrow. So when we look to the future, beyond what God's Word tells us to do, we are running a fool's errand. And at the end of our days, whether we be 100 or 20, we are a wasted life. But we who are the elect of God are not a wasted life. Neither are the reprobate, for in God's infinite wisdom, He has purposed each individual according to His will, after His own counsel, either to be His or His in glory or His in justice. And so my encouragement to you is, as Paul is writing to these Christians who are kin to him by blood and now kin to him by the blood of Christ, today, in this moment alone, is all that we have. Glory in the Lord Jesus. Your journey is only as deep as you have gone into the Word of God itself, that God, the Spirit, will teach you that which you need to know in the time in which you need to know it. It's sophistry at best when we see so many people with zeal. They want to have all the data. They want to have all the resources. They want to have all the indices. And they want to know that they have a handle on the information so that they may regurgitate it and sound intellectual. Friends, Christ is our wisdom. And it is foolishness to the wise of the world. Christ is our righteousness, and that is blasphemous to the self-righteous and the religious of the world. The same is true if we continue to look to that which we have done, whether good or bad, and cause it in any way, even our faith, to give us assurance today. Just like those priests, and they stood and they worked and they stood and they worked, and they could have been rolling biscuits and had the same efficacy. The phylacteries, the Word of God held in high esteem, so much so that the literal interpretation of holding the Word of God before your eyes and near your heart, they wore it. Tiny little scrolls, they wore it. I'm obedient to the Lord. Look at me. I have the Word near my heart. I have the Word in front of my face. Yet none of those things matter. They could have had comic books there to the same effect. Living the Christian life is looking at Christ and loving people as Christ loves you. And it doesn't get much simpler than that. These sacrifices could never take away sin. But Christ, that's where we left off last week. Christ, once and for all, satisfied the sin debt of His people. And He has perfected forever all those who are set apart by God for Himself. Verse 15. That was a rerun. Verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying... And then he goes to Jeremiah 31. Matter of fact, go to Jeremiah 31. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, there's a lot there, and I think it's in the context of, well, it is specifically, it's literally in the context of Hebrews 10, verse 15, and following. Because that is where Paul is quoting. He is quoting that, and I'm going to flip back into there. So, look at what he says there. He just says two short things out of that whole text. This is the promise, this is the contract that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Now, this is one and the same thing. Go back to Jeremiah 31. I'm not going to make a covenant like I made with them that they broke. But see, there was a condition they had to keep. So it wasn't an eternal promise. It wasn't a promise that God had to keep, period. It was a shadow of the true promise that God could not break. Because, what has Paul already said, chapter 4 and 5, God cannot lie. I took them out of the land of Egypt by my hand, and the promise and the contract that I had with them, they broke, though I was their andros, though I was their husband. I was their head. I was their Lord. I was their master, but they broke my contract. For this is the covenant that I will make after those days. And then Paul quotes it. But he doesn't give it all, does he? I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Now, why would Paul use that language in the context of the writing to the Hebrews? Because that was their focus. Their focus was on how they lived, how they appropriated the relationship between them and God through the religion that they exercised by going into the worship as they were prescribed, as was prescribed. So that if they did the right things and approached the right way, then they were worthy to stand in the presence of God. But we know that the only thing that establishes the ability to stand in the presence of God is one of two things. Either you were going to receive His wrath, or you were going to receive His mercy. And the difference between the two is that if God has loved you eternally, His mercy is yours because His wrath was poured out on Jesus for you. But if not, justice awaits. And so as we look to the doing, as we look to the living, as we look to the walking, as we look to the attitudes, as we look to the affections, and we constantly, and not that we shouldn't, there are some instructions here. We'll see that as we get on down to verse 26 or verse 25. But there is not room for this mixture of doing and being when we're proclaiming the solidity of the gospel of free grace and sovereign grace. We cannot mix the two. So as God says through Jeremiah, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's it. But you cannot be the people of God unless you are righteous. And no amount of work can make you righteous. No amount of favor toward God. No amount of promises to God. I thought about that today as I read out of Psalm on Sunday. Out of the Psalms on Sunday. And I thought about it, how the Lord knows me. The Lord knows the intricate realities of my thoughts from afar. God has never looked at me and watched what I was doing to figure out what I was up to. God has never had to perceive who I am. He's known me before I was. You too, beloved. We can't put one over on God like we can Grandpa. We can't clip our nails and slick our hair and put on our belt and go in and put on the part and the show so our grandparents go, look at that fine young man. Be a hellraiser on Saturday and be grandpa's boy on Sunday. We can't fake God out by showing the part. We can't lie to ourselves and say, I am resolved. I shall have religious affections forever for the things of God. And doing so, no more sugar. No more caffeine. No more short sleeve shirts. No more sleeping past 3 a.m. Carry my Bible in my pocket, staple one to my head. I will never hurt the world that God has made. I will produce no garbage. I will recycle my own feces that I might feed it to my children. I mean, the list goes on and on. And all it is just people standing in line with razors trying to circumcise the church and people behind them on whetstones sharpening the blades as they pass them back. Oh, you got to get right with God. You got to get right with God. Folks, if you want to get right with God, the only way you're going to get right with God is eternally be damned by Him. Or Jesus was condemned in your place. Which is it? You either believe that Christ stood in place of you, or you are condemned. Already waiting judgment. I would say like a doctor's waiting room, but you got to wait in the car now. I am their God, they are my people, says the Lord. And because of that, I will put my laws in their hearts and minds. This isn't a twofold theology about the doing and knowing of the law of God. This isn't about knowing right from wrong. This isn't this psychological, philosophical garbage where people say, well, you know, the Lord wrote His law in our hearts, so we know that this is wrong and that's wrong and the other's wrong. And then He prepares us to walk in a manner worthy of all these laws and obey these laws. We obey the law by faith in Christ. And in the context of what Paul has been teaching, is that all these things have passed away, and they are shadows of the one to come. And in Romans chapter 3, he says very clearly, and I quote, the righteousness of God that has been what? displayed apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What Moses wrote on stone bears witness to the righteousness of God, but it is not the righteousness of God. It does not teach us about the countenance of God. It doesn't teach us about the holiness of God. It shows us the true God, Jesus Christ the Son. How can we see that? How come that is not popular? Why is that antinomian? Because there are more unconverted souls in Christendom than there will ever be saved people in eternity. I want you to hear that. There is nowhere in the Bible that says that the majority of people will know the truth. The Scripture clearly shows in context the truth that the law of God in all of it is Jesus. And that it was never intended to cause you to live. You know what I was taught in middle school? Son, every man calls a boy son in this area. Son, if you could have been born and never sinned, you could have had eternal life. But you did. Too bad for you, but now you got to do something about it. Is that good news? No, that's garbage. Well, you've heard what Jesus did. Will you accept it or not? Well, what if I do accept and then I unaccept? What is faith anyway? What have I done? What can I come to see? What can I accomplish? How can I believe? But it is not about that. It is about what Christ has done. Saving faith, as we'll soon see in the weeks to come, is what Christ has finished. It is finished. He is our God. We are His people. And you will not escape Him. You will not escape the blood of Christ. You will not escape the mercy of God. You will not escape the love that God has had for you before the foundations of the world. You will not escape the will of the foreknowledge of God for your sake. You won't escape it. You can't escape it. That's Romans 8 right there, by the way. The whole thing. That's Romans 1 through 8. That's what it leads up to. And it just, it's a breakdance moment. Long before breakdancing, Paul was breakdancing, I promise you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There is no love apart from the finished work of Christ. There may be providence, there may be patience, but there is not love apart from Christ. And they know me, God says. They know me, nobody's got to teach them anymore. Why? Because I wrote my laws on their hearts and minds. That means they're not have to seek after me. They're not going to have to inquire of me. They're going to know me. And how do we know? How do we know? I think I quoted this last week. How do we know the Father? Through Jesus Christ the Son. That which was veiled, that which has blinded us, that sin and depravity and justice, Christ has wiped away. Christ has removed the veil. Beloved, He has removed the offense by becoming the offense. And Christ is not just the offense of those who hate religion. Christ is the offense of those who are religious in their righteousness. Because to say that grace is free is awful for people who have worked so hard to get it. So when God's Word says He will put His law in their hearts and minds, it means that they will know who He is and they will long for the day when they will be with Him because He is their God and they are His people. And they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. And for further explanation of what I mean, God says, I will remember their sins no more. I will forgive their iniquity. What have they done to earn that status? Nothing but rebel. Nothing. Nothing. But what about my sacrifices, though? My phylacteries, bro. How about my festivals? My prayers? All the don't do's. You know how many don't do's I got? I don't do this and I don't do that. I don't do this and I don't do that. Why don't you go brush your teeth? You're too close. I will remember the sins no more. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. I want you to think about this for a second. As we close out, I want you to think just logically. Just think logically for a minute. If you have a debt to pay God, when shall you restart that note? What will the payments be? What are the terms? What is the frequency? What happens if you're late? What happens if you get in a bind and you can't pay? What does a forbearance look like? Is there a deferment option? Is there any collateral? Now, it may be absurd to some of us to think that way and say, what's this got to do with the gospel? Everything. Because false teachers will paint a pure picture of grace and then put a contract of terms of the debt all around it. If you really are in the grace of God, these terms shall accompany your salvation. Well, folks, I don't know about you, but as long as I've been alive, I have paid Appalachian Power. I have paid PG&E. I paid PG&E $1,280 a month on average when I lived in California. And that was with no central air conditioning. Just the cost of power. And Georgia Power is about my second highest bill, second to my mortgage. And I think to myself, when am I ever going to pay them off? Never going to pay them off. Because you know what I'm not going to do standing up here? Drip sweat into this luxury Bible. Are you? I had to, yes. I don't think twice about it. My electric bill's on auto pay. Just comes out. Electricity comes in. Money disappears. Electricity comes in. It's a debt that's never paid. It's never paid. Because the minute you stop paying, the power goes off. Is that the gospel? You might think, well, where's the analogy here? How's this parsing out? Where are you going with this? You know I'm half crazy anyway, so don't worry about it. Just know this. If there is something that you owe God, you're in trouble because the disconnect notice is already in the mail. If there's something that you need to be doing with your life to secure your eternal salvation or to prove it, you're condemned and you're going to be in collections. And you're going to stand before God and He's going to reap the full harvest of His justice against you. And it is an eternal payment. Because we ain't got enough life in us to pay God back. Or, we believe what He has said concerning His Son, and He doesn't lie, who says, they're my people, and I am their God, and I have shown them my righteousness through the mercy of their justification. And how's that affected? We've already been learning it for 17, 18, 19 weeks now in Hebrews through Jesus Christ. That's the point. That's the point. And before you get all excited and think, well, I hear you, but there's no but. Because look, let's read ahead. Let's read through verse 25 and close. Therefore, I love those things. I love the therefores there when they're an encouragement to me because of the payment that has been made through Christ Jesus, because there is nothing that God requires of me. Now don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that there are some things that we ought to be doing. There are a lot of things we ought to be doing. There are a lot of commands we need to pay attention to. There's a way of life and a way of love that we should follow. But that's not what Paul's writing about here. He's giving hope in the midst of a people who have been working hard without a day off for thousands of years. And he's telling them now, Jesus finished the construction. Just sit down. The job is done. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, it is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as some of you are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of Christ appear. Getting near. See that? So everything that I've said tonight unfolded in that huge sentence right there. Or two sentences maybe. It's unfolded. We don't hide before God. We don't come to God with regal attire and with regal speech. We don't speak King James when we pray. You ever heard somebody do that? It's interesting. And I know why it happens. Because you read the Bible, you read the prayers of the Bible, you use the language of the Bible. The King James sounds amazing. But it's different. When someone says the word Lordeth, I mean, you know, what? Is that a man's name? I mean, it's just different. This South Georgia, we don't have a handle on English as it is. Don't use words I don't know. The point I'm making is, I'm being funny, I'm making a joke. We don't have to put on airs before God. Christ put His body on the cross. His blood has satisfied the wrath of God. We are saved. And there is no more requirements for entering into the assembly. If you need to go to the bathroom, you go to the bathroom. If you need something to eat, you eat. If you've got hypoglycemia or whatever it might is, you get what you need to get. If you're thirsty, if you get upset, you need to cry, go cry. If you want to say amen, you can say amen. It doesn't matter. Just keep it orderly. And if we screw it up, we'll work on it. But there's no requirements here. Except that we proclaim this true and precious gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when we start laying conditions on people, no matter what our motives are, we are putting laws on their hearts that God has not said. Let's do. And we get to come before the throne of God, not cowering and humming. You know what I mean? Not putting on our best, as some people are arguing right now. But putting on the righteousness of Christ. And tugging him on the show on the hem of his robe and say, "Hey, Papa." And he's a better father than me, because if my children enter the room with their mouths, they're in trouble. You enter a room with your ears. But God doesn't treat me that way. Because when I enter the room, the blood that cries better than the blood of Abel is the blood of Jesus that cries forgiven. That cries delivered. That cries, "That is your child, Father. And you are their God." Which relationship do you want? If you are in Christ, that's the one you have. Let's pray. Temper me, Father, for I get honestly angry when people hurt your sheep. I thank you, Lord, for the mercy you've given us to hear and to understand this truth and to see Christ. Lord, help us to put away all this weird, spiritualized, false philosophy of being godly. And teach us straight from your word who we are. Teach us straight from your word by your Spirit whose we are. And teach us how to have wisdom in Christ, that we may live in a manner worthy of your name. And as we do that, Lord, help us to never give up. To never give up the faith that you've granted. And then we can't. But encourage us in that. To know that we know that Christ and His blood has satisfied you. And in His name we pray and rejoice. Amen. Thank you, church.